Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, this is that beautiful day which you have made for us, and we thank you for it. We thank you for every challenge and every opportunity which it affords us. And our Father, we've just finished a time of refreshing and of rest, and are returning now to these studies and our work. And we finished a time of glorious worship when we have worshiped our Lord who was crucified on a cross and whom you raised from the dead, that we might have the glorious, wonderful assurance which is ours today. Our Father, we pause at this time to remember all of our fellow servants who are scattered out across the world carrying this message of good news to a world which needs it so desperately. We pray that you would be with each one of them wherever they are, many of them graduates of this school, having gone out at your bidding to carry this message to the people. And dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity of worship on this day. And we pray, our Father, that because we were in this room and we worshiped you, we will never quite be the same again for it. We ask this and we give you all thanks and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Truly a great honor to have this time to share with you this morning in this chapel service in a place which has meant so much to me down through a number of years, and that all of my theological education from the very beginning until through this graduate work has been right here in this place. I've received so much here. And so it's always a thrill to be able to share some of the experiences which God has given to me in ministry with those of you here. We're looking out at the world this morning. As a missionary, I suppose it would be a normal part of me to challenge us to look out at the world. I saw a comic strip recently in which Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus were lying out on a green meadow. They were looking up at the blue sky above, and there were a lot of white clouds up there, and Lucy turned to Linus and said to him, "Do you ever look up at the clouds and you see forms and shapes and figures in those clouds?" And Linus is the very academic, you know, of the three, and he replied with quite a scholarly answer. He said, "Yes, you look at this cloud over here to the left, and you see, it looks like the Dominican Republic set against the blue Caribbean. And then you look up here in the middle, and you see this beautiful cloud up there." He said, "It looks like the profile of Sir Thomas Eaton, the great British architect who's influenced this century so much. And then you look over here, and it looks like the profile of the great classical statue, the Thinker. There he sits, thinking." And she was quite impressed with his answer, and so she turned to Charlie Brown, and she said, "Now, Charlie Brown, when you look up at the clouds, do you ever see things up there?" And there was silence for a while, and then Charlie turned and said to her, "Well, I was going to say I see a horsey and a duck, but I changed my mind." But you know, when I read that, I thought of my country, Vietnam. As you and I look at that country, some 12,500 miles away, we can see pretty much what we want to see there. And all of us in this room today have some ideas about Vietnam. We perhaps think of it in terms of war, in terms of geography, in terms of culture, in terms of a people. However we look at it as Christians and as ministers, we must look at it somehow, as Jesus must have saw it, in looking at the multitudes, at the people who are there. As I begin, and before I begin the heart of what I want to say this morning, let me answer a question which has come to me from almost everyone who talks about Vietnam to me. They say, "As you go back now in a few weeks, what are you expecting to find there by way of our mission work in the country?" And I can only say, on the basis of the news which I have received recently from our nationals and from our missionaries, and the letters have been getting more frequent as time comes to go back, how that some areas of the country since the ceasefire have begun to open up as they have not opened up before. Up near the city of Da Nang in the northern part of South Vietnam, we have been able to open 7 new chapels in various villages which were completely inaccessible to the preaching of the gospel prior to the ceasefire. So in some parts of the country, there is a relaxing and an opportunity to preach where there wasn't before. And yet, on the other hand, there are some other areas of the country which have closed since the ceasefire. In fact, a letter from a young pastor told me how on the night prior to the signing of the ceasefire in a little village which he had been working for some time, which was a free village. There had never been any threat there. There were no armed forces in that village even to protect it. And on the night prior to the ceasefire, the communists just simply inundated that village. And they came into the church where the Christians were worshiping and thanking God for a ceasefire. And they closed the chapel, the communists did, and they took the signs down. And they said, "There'll be no more worship in this chapel, in this village." And under the cover of night, this young pastor led his people across the river to try to find a free village where they could continue their Christian worship. So I can say to you this morning that in some areas the news is encouraging and there is an opportunity to preach. Yet in some other areas that opportunity has already been lost, at least for now. So I'm going back to a very fluid situation. From the reports we receive, there's a great deal of movement among the people of Vietnam. Many of the villages which were suddenly taken over by the communists, especially in the area not too far distant from Saigon, have fled from that village trying to go to another village where they could have a little more freedom. And so there is a great deal of movement in the country, and we just can't be sure exactly what these next months are going to bring. And so in light of that, I'd like to say now what I really would like to leave with you today. I don't plan to expound any particular mission scripture today, any great truth from it, but just simply to talk to you something out of my heart as I look toward, on June the 7th, leaving this state to return to my mission field. Another question which has come to me often is, why are you going back to that place? Why are you going back? And it's that question that I would like to answer today, something of my thinking and the reasons why I would put my life in a place like Vietnam. It's almost as though that country carries with it so much heartbreak and so much frustration and so much anguish of soul that one would have to be under considerable duress to even think of going there voluntarily to serve. This seems to be impossible thinking to many people. Let me say, first of all, that I'm going back to Vietnam as one of your missionaries because of an understanding and a sense of divine call. I still believe in a divine call and very much believe in it. This is a time when I've traveled around this year and a half in America. This is a time when many people are struggling with the identity of the minister. Some of you perhaps are like many others who are thinking, should I stay in the ministry? Can I minister? Can I actually fulfill my role as a minister in this day and time? Let me just share with you as humbly and as sincerely as I know how that from the day that I surrendered my life to the foreign mission field and went to Vietnam, there has never been a cause to doubt the call which God gave me to be his missionary there. The need has been before me as well as his call to meet that need. There is so much that I could say about that call, and I can say very truthfully that there were times in these last 10 years when about all I had left was that call which God gave me. I can never forget in 1968, in the very dark hours of the night when the communists used our village to attack the city of Saigon and our home was caught in the crossfire. And half of our little village was totally destroyed in that night. There were flames everywhere and death and dying. And as my family found itself there on the floor in the bedroom trying to avoid the windows and the shrapnel which would come in, we began to pray, all of us together. And even in the very darkest hours of those nights there, several of them, there was no doubt in our mind that this was where God wanted us for this particular juncture of our lives. There was this awareness. Now, there have been times when I've questioned my own faithfulness to be able to fulfill that call. Very honestly, there have been many times. But always in that questioning of my own ability and faithfulness, there has come to me out of that time a sense of his direction and his assurance that I was where he wanted me to be. And so, first of all, and I think foremost and overshadowing any other reason, there is an understanding and a sense that God called me to put my life in Vietnam in this particularly strategic time in their history. But there's another reason that is also important. I'm going back to Vietnam not because of the great masses of people there, and there are masses of people, but I'm going back because of individuals who have become precious and very wonderful in my thinking over these years. Yes, there are masses of people in Vietnam, 17 million of them in an area about the size of North Carolina and South Carolina and Georgia. 17 million of them, 4 million of them in the city of Saigon alone, which has now become the most densely populated city on the face of the earth, according to recent figures. There are masses there, and many of them have never heard of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true. I suppose most of them have heard of Jesus. They may not understand about him. But it's not so much because of the masses, though that enters in, but it's those people who enter into my thinking, those individuals. I think of a wonderful woman, a Mrs. Bu, who was the wife of a Vietnamese Special Forces helicopter pilot. Her husband was shot down on a mission just almost on the border between Vietnam and Cambodia. He was shot down while trying to rescue a little pocket of South Vietnamese troops who were caught on the top of a hill and were going to be annihilated. As he flew his helicopter in, he was shot down. We don't know whether he lived or died. He's missing in action. But that afternoon, when his wingmate came in and told of this young helicopter pilot's being shot down, our Hope Baptist Church in the city of Da Nang scheduled a prayer meeting and invited the whole community around the church to come. And everybody gathered there, the Christians praying for this young Christian church member whom they had evidently lost. And as that prayer service drew toward a close, we were surprised, in a sense, when we saw his young wife, who'd been a Christian just for about 6 months, come and take her place in that congregation. And after the sentence prayers had been uttered, this brave young Vietnamese wife stood to offer her prayer to a very new Lord of hers. And I have never heard in all of my life a more beautiful prayer by a young mother and a young wife of a serviceman who had just been killed in the defense of his country. And as she poured out her heart to her Lord, I realized afresh and anew that here is a woman, no less than any American woman, a wife and a mother, no less than any American wife and mother, who had come to know Jesus Christ in the preciousness of his presence in that moment when she had her two little girls and they prayed there in the church together. I think of Pastor Tan, a young student of mine, one of our two seminary graduates in Vietnam, a brilliant young man with some college work behind him, one of the few young men we have like that in Vietnam, who literally burned himself out for his country. Sometimes I'm quite distressed when the Vietnamese people are pictured as lazy, as corrupt, as good for nothing, as worth nothing. When I think of individuals like this young man who gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave it so completely that almost all of his waking moments for the 8 years that I knew him, 6 years that I knew him, were spent reaching out to his people in a very selfless way. I saw him in 1968 provide housing, and I worked by his side to nail the nails, to provide housing for 8,000 refugees who in one night's time had lost everything they had right up to the eaves of his church. We took the soccer field and nailed together 8 long houses and crowded 8,000 people to try to get in there to have some shelter. And I saw him working almost 24 hours a day to reach out to those people in their need. 2 weeks ago, on Thursday evening, this young pastor, 41 years old, was at the home of one of our missionaries pleading for some help with a new refugee village which had grown up in an area near Saigon. At 2 o'clock the next morning, he was dead of a heart attack. A young man whom I'm as sure as I stand here today, died because he literally gave himself 24 hours a day to try to reach his people who were in need. He was a minister to his people. It's people like that beckon and call and impel one to go back and to stand with them. But there's another reason too. One reason that I go back is not because of the great response in Vietnam to the gospel, but because they can respond to the gospel. I can't say to you today that the response in Vietnam is overwhelming. There is response. The greatest response we're having in Vietnam today is among the university students and the high school students. They're disillusioned. They're disillusioned with their society, disillusioned with their government, disillusioned with their religions, which have actually done nothing in their country to reach out to them. And they're turning to Jesus Christ, these young people. There are 36,000 of them in the University of Saigon. We now have a Catholic university and a Buddhist university, 36,000 of them. But do you know, on this day, we do not have a Baptist student worker In fact, there is only one man involved in all of the Christian work in Vietnam with these young university students, and the response is so great. We're even praying now that there will be one young minister who will feel challenged by that mass of students who will come out and put their life in the midst of these students to minister to them in their hour of need. We're having response over on the coast. There are villages, whole villages, that have responded to the gospel, some 6 or 8 of them, refugee villages. And they've established their church there. We don't have but one missionary to minister to all of them. And what he's had to do is simply go to them and pass out some Bibles, to make some Bibles available, and say, you have the Holy Spirit now, and you have the scripture, you study it, and form your church, establish your church. It's been interesting to see the churches that are established there. They're very Vietnamese, and they're the expression of their knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not about the business in Vietnam of taking Southern Baptist churches and transplanting them in Vietnam. What we're about is introducing the Vietnamese people to Jesus Christ and helping them to understand the scriptures, and let them establish their church as their expression as Vietnamese of Jesus Christ. One church I'm thinking of who decided that after a man made a profession of faith, they would wait for 6 months before they baptized them. And they would inspect their lives and the fruit of their lives, and upon the basis of that, they would decide whether to baptize them or not. They had some 122 awaiting baptism at one time one day, and they were all baptized on a Sunday afternoon there in a life raft. So they have a nice church there. But what they decided to do was that after they baptized a Christian, they would issue an identification card to him. And this identification card would say on it, this certifies that this person is now a member in good standing of this church. At the bottom of the card, they put good for 6 months. And then as the next 6 months went along, they would check their record books, and they're very meticulous record keepers. And they checked the books, and they said now, as the people would come back for a renewal of their identification card, they would say, well, where have you been in these 6 months? You haven't been in attendance. You haven't been giving of your money. You haven't been sharing in the work of the church. What leads you to believe you're a member of this church? And so they're coming up with all kinds of ideas and fresh ideas. And we missionaries have decided that it's better for them to try and to err and to correct and to be right than it is for me as a missionary to stand there and tell them exactly how it must be done. So we're trying to let them establish their churches. This is why I'm going back. The response is there. It can be there. Not because it is there, but because the response is possible. And then the last reason, among many reasons, is the fact that God loves the Vietnamese people. I'm not going back so much because I love them, but because God loves them. I want to share with you in closing an experience which literally transformed my life. In 1967, we left to go back to Vietnam and were asked to open our theological school on the outskirts of Saigon, about 12 miles north of Saigon. And we began to try to open that school, and the government threw all kinds of red tape in our way. It just became impossible to carry on anything, and I was getting quite disgusted. At the same time, we were opening a Baptist orphanage over on the coast. Our churches were, and I was heavily involved in that orphanage, and the government kept throwing red tape in our way. We couldn't even help the little orphan children because of the tremendous things we had to go through to do it. And I began to be quite angry at the Vietnamese. And then on January the 1st, 1968, someone cut the back door off of our house, came in, and stole almost everything we had right out of the house. And I was just fit to be tied. I said to myself, here I have come 12,000 miles across the world to help you people, and you steal me blind. And I was just angry. And then 2 weeks later, they broke into the seminary, into our theological school there, and stole everything out of the kitchen, chopsticks, bowls, rice bowls, everything. Just took it off, lock, stock, and barrel. And I was just angry and bitter.
I found myself late one afternoon in Saigon. My car was broken down. We had no telephones between the city and our house, and my wife would be worried about me because the road was insecure at night. After dark, we just didn't travel it. We'd almost certainly be shot. And so I decided that to get back home, I was going to have to take a taxi, and I got in this taxi, and we drove off across the countryside. And the taxi driver turned to me, and he said, you've been in Vietnam a long time, haven't you? And I said, yes, sir, I have. He said, then you must like the Vietnamese people. Well, it was just a terrible time to ask me a question like that. And so I took heart, and because I'm a Christian and a missionary, and I've come all the way over here to witness, you know, I said, oh, yes, I love the Vietnamese people. Well, then he could have talked all night without asking the next question. He said, what do you love about us? Well, I sat there and I stumbled through a few things that weren't very significant, and I was quite convicted of the fact that I really didn't love them at that moment, just to be perfectly honest about it. The taxi pulled into my yard and I got out and went into the house, and you know, I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep that night. I was concerned about this thing because I have this feeling that if you could take Christianity and boil it down to its very purest essence, I think it would be love. It would be pure love. And I was missing it. I was missing it. And my reaction was, I may as well pack my bags and get my family together and go back home. I'm through. I'm through as a missionary. I may as well quit. Go home. And I went into prayer that night. I don't often pray for hours like this, but I had to have an answer. And I went into concerned prayer, and sometime in the wee hours of the morning, God spoke to me. It wasn't thunder or lightning from heaven, anything the whole nation could have heard. But it was something that welled up in my heart when God spoke to me this, and this is what he gave me. I want to share it with you. When he said, my son, you're not in Vietnam because you love the Vietnamese people. You're here because I love them, and I want to love them through you. And that night, it became a matter not so much of my working up love for very unlovely people, but of my becoming so much in love with my Lord that he could fill my life and his love could work out its way into the people through this human instrument. It was that night that there flashed before my face that leper who sits down in the marketplace without a nose and with just nubs of fingers. I had gone by and taken her picture as a good example of some of the terrible conditions of health in Vietnam. But never once in 6 years of going about the Vietnamese people had I ever sat down beside this leper woman and spoken to her out of a heart of love about Jesus Christ. I thought of those communists who were even then trying to shoot down my brother, who was a pilot flying over North Vietnam. Those communists who I met daily on the streets and who had destroyed homes and families of people I had grown to love. How could I love them in all of their unloveliness and their violence and their hatred? Working up love for people like that is almost impossible. And yet, God loves them. And what he wanted of my life was that I could so yield to him as his minister that he could take this life and this personality and these talents which he gave me, and he could infill it, and he could begin to work out among a people who know almost nothing of love. He could communicate to them what his glorious and eternal and everlasting love really is. I think it was that night that I first learned what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I think that each of us becomes that missionary, regardless where we are in the world, when we are so yielded to our Lord that he can take these lives which he has given us and begin to love and to reach out through us. I'm thinking today of Vietnam. Many of you are graduating, perhaps, or drawing near the time of graduation. And you're even now beginning to say, where? Am I going to stay where I am? Am I going to move to some other location? And many of you are involved, as the church that I was in Winston-Salem recently, they're moving because there are 5 Baptist churches within a mile of their church. And their ministry has become one of competition with other churches rather than reaching out in a meaningful way to a community. And the challenge that I want to leave to you today, with you today, is would you not ask yourself, where in the world God wants me to put my life? And at least to consider the alternate of going to some other area of this wide world and putting your life there in such a way that God can fill you and you can be His glorious presence to a vast number of people who have never experienced His presence. Our Father, in the quietness of these moments, we thank You that You speak to us, especially in our hours of need. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of being a minister, a preacher, a servant of our Lord. And dear Father, we pray today for Your divine guidance, which guides and directs our lives in such a clear way when we're yielded completely and totally to You. Thank You for this hour of worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.